Friends, we turn in the Word of God again to Mark chapter 15. Now, that will be page 900, apparently, in some of the church Bibles. If you turn to page 900 and you find yourself in Luke's Gospel, just flick back a few pages and you will come to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. We'll read from verse 33 down to verse 39. And this is God's word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And it's God-breathed. It's inspired. It's God's word to ourselves. So if you find that portion of scripture, let us hear the word of God. This is found in Mark 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, there follows in the remainder of chapter 15 the account of the care of the women, also the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we will pick up the reading again at verse 1 of chapter 16. So if you just drop down to verse 1 of chapter 16, we'll read through to verse 8. "Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Fairly early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he has gone before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Amen. So read God's most precious word. And friends, suppose it were possible, but suppose for some reason someone came from another planet and they arrived during the celebrations of the average Easter season. They might be forgiven for assuming that the significance of the celebrations could be found in the cards, the chocolate eggs, the Easter bunny, or in some other piece of chocolate confectionery. At the same time, many of us this morning we'll find it surprising to realize that Easter, as it is presented to us, doesn't have its origin in the Christian message discovered in the New Testament. Easter actually has its origins in pre-Christian culture. The name of Easter is attributed to Estra, who was a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility. Her festival would always take place during the spring equinox, and at that time they would honour rabbits as symbols of fertility, and brightly coloured eggs representing the sunlight of spring and new life. So long before we read the New Testament account this morning of the resurrection, all of this was going on in the pagan world. What we then discover is that as pagan people were influenced and transformed by Christianity, the whole thing became interwoven, so that the celebration of the resurrection, based on the timing of the Passover, coincided with this festival of Estra. And there was a cross fertilization, so much so that Christian celebration and pagan tradition became interwoven with one another. Now, we need say no more on that subject, except to point out the great need for biblical clarity in the midst of secular confusion. Because I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't some who are here this morning and you were asked to write in 150 to 200 words, what is the significance? What is the deep meaning of Easter? You might have a problem. So this morning I want to assume that the question uppermost in my mind is at least in the mind of some of you, and that is, what is Easter all about? When we go back to the pages of Scripture, what is it that we are dealing with? What are we celebrating? If someone came along and said, I want you to give me Easter in just a few words. Someone came along and said, I want you to summarize Easter for me so that if I grasp what you tell me, then I will have grasped it. What would you say? Well, here are four phrases which will hopefully summarize it for you. And when you've grasped it, you will have grasped it. What is Easter all about? Firstly, a dark day. Secondly, a loud cry. Thirdly, a torn curtain. Fourthly, an empty tomb. Firstly, a dark day. Verse 33 of Mark 15 makes that clear. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, those of us who are believers and are familiar with the biblical narrative tend to think that the offense of Good Friday brought Jerusalem to a standstill. Actually, friends, if we could get a window through time, we were to borrow the TARDIS and go back to Jerusalem on that first Good Friday, and we got a glimpse into the life of the people of Jerusalem on that day, we would discover that the scene in Jerusalem could be categorized as business as usual. We tend to think that somehow the offense on Calvary, that first Good Friday, brought Jerusalem to an absolute standstill. Well, friends, only in one sense, and only in the sense that we are considering it at the moment. But up to this point, life was going on as normal. People were going about their business. Friends would be meeting with friends to spend the day together. And if we had surveyed the crowd and ask them about the significance of the unfolding events on that hill outside Jerusalem at Golgotha, they would have replied in very mundane terms. It's just another crucifixion. Certainly the soldiers, for the soldiers it was just another crucifixion. Yes, they knew the man on the middle cross was an interesting character. They knew that his name had been spread abroad by people, and people were following him. Events of the previous days were certainly known to them. But friends, you know, they might have said, you know, when it comes to hammering somebody on a cross, it's just a matter of hammering somebody on a cross. Indeed, the callousness, the callous indifference allowed them to gamble for his clothes, having stripped him in order to hang him there. In the same way, if you look to passers-by and listen to their words, you know, they weren't walking by and stopping and looking up in wonder and in awe that God, who was veiled in the flesh, was hanging on this middle cross. No. They were walking by and they were scoffing and they were cursing and they were shouting, "Can you come down from the cross? Are you all that you've been cracked up to be?" And they cursed and they blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they stood and they mocked him to one another. Then in the midst of all of that, at the sixth hour, when the sun is at its height at noon, we are told in verse 33 that darkness covered the whole land, an intense and unforgettable darkness. If this place, this building, were suddenly plunged into darkness, if this building was plunged into an intense darkness, it would alter the proceedings immediately, wouldn't it? Every one of you would cry out. You would grab hold of one another. You would put your arm around your children and draw them close to yourself. The darkness would change things. And the darkness changed this scene also. Suddenly, busy Jerusalem stopped. Now, the significance of the darkness lies in this. The question, friends, is not, how did the darkness happen? God made it happen. The question is, why did the darkness come? Well, if you're familiar with your Bible in the book of Exodus, and many of you will remember it from Sunday school days, if you're not a regular church goer. But back in the book of Exodus, Moses goes to Pharaoh. And he goes to Pharaoh with a message from God. "Let my people go." And we know that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh says no, and God sends a number of plagues. And the penultimate plague, the ninth plague, was a plague of intense darkness, which God sent over all the land of Egypt. We are actually told in the book of Exodus, it was a darkness that could be felt. And such was the intensity of that darkness that it said people couldn't move about. The reason was in that darkness. God was symbolically declaring his curse upon the land of Egypt. And into that darkness, he brought an understanding of who he was and what he was about to do. In the same way, when you read Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and it says that at noon, darkness came over the whole land. God was expressing the state of affairs into which Jesus Christ was entering, and the darkness experienced by Jerusalem was a symbol, a picture of the deeper darkness into which Jesus Christ entered into on the basis of our sin. Isaac Watts' hymn that we'll be singing tonight after we meet around the table, Isaac Watts puts it this way in this hymn: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. In the darkness of Egypt, God urged people to provide a Passover lamb. And he said, if you paint the lintel of your doors and the doorposts with the blood of that lamb, when the angel of death passes through the land of Egypt and the angel of death sees the blood on your house, he will pass over and you will be safe. You will be safe when you take shelter, when you find shelter under the sign of the blood." And you see, beloved, into the darkness of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in his deep darkness, he there represents the only possibility for us to be set free from the darkness and emptiness of much of our own experience. The dark day is significant, but the darkness experienced there is only a symbol of the deep darkness in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. As secondly, we see that he cries out with a loud voice. We're told in verse 34. He cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My friends, I can't imagine that crucifixions were quiet times. Indeed, secular and Roman historians tell us that crucifixions were marked by screaming. Screams of rage, screams of pain, and the shouts of indescribable despair as some human being was put through one of the most excruciating forms of torture. You know, there are some people, sadly, there are some people who preach from pulpits today that Jesus Christ never died on the cross. All that happened was that he went into a kind of sleep, and he had a little sleep in the tomb, and then he woke up later. Well, if that's the case, friends, where in the wide world did he go later? And where did they finally bury him? And why do we have no record of it? You know, the only way you can come up with that pipe dream that Jesus didn't die is by ignoring all the evidence. Now, when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he obviously suffered physically. Indeed, we know that some people never even survived the scourging. Some people never even made it to the cross because they were dead as a result of the cruel offense that took place prior to it. So the suffering of Jesus Christ was real physical suffering. When he cried out because it hurt. There was real physical suffering. Christ also on the cross endured mental suffering. Those whom he loved, those over whom he wept, as he looked over Jerusalem and he cried, "How often I would have gathered you." As a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings, protecting, loving, "How often," he said, "I would have done that, but you would not. Those that he wept over, the people into whose eyes he had looked on Palm Sunday as they waved their palm branches. You know, these are the very same people that are now standing at the foot of the cross and they're shouting, "Away with him. Away with him. We don't care about him. Get him out of here." And even his closest friends were all gone. They had scarpered. And in that experience, yes, there is mental anguish. But friends, not that, nor the sum total of both physical and mental, compares with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered spiritually at that time. Now let me explain it in this way. The essence of sin, or the basic meaning of sin, is to forsake God. People say, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I don't steal. I'm not a sinner because I don't cheat. I'm not a sinner because I don't do this or that. I don't do A, B, C, and D." We create our own little categories of sin. And we say that sin is primarily something that we do or something that others do, rather than something we are. We were born in sin. We were born alienated from God. We were born with this defect, inherited from our first parents in the Garden of Eden when they walked out in God. And the Bible says that sin in its essence is to forsake God. In other words, it's to treat him as an addendum to our lives, to treat him in such a way that if he is there, we find that we are not interested in him. And nor do we believe that he's any interest in us. And sometimes that comes out in rebellion, sometimes it comes out in indifference. But the fact of the matter is that the consequence of sin is to be God forsaken. That's why people often say, "You know, Billy, if God could somehow make himself known to me, then I might believe what you're talking about. You know, if God could somehow make himself known. But, you know, to be honest with you, Billy, God seems so far away. He seems so distant. It seems to me that," says the individual, "that God in eternity took his phone off the hook." I know for a younger generation you probably don't get that because you have your mobile phones. But it used to be when you took the phone off the hook, nobody could get through. And the only thing that the person trying to get through got was an engaged signal, a busy signal. And the person is saying, "You know, seems to me that God has taken his phone off the hook, and all we get is this engaged signal when we try to make contact, or this busy signal." But you see, friends, the fact of the matter is this. The Bible says we are the ones with the phone off the hook. And what has taken it off the hook is our sin. We are engaged in sin. We are busy in sin. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was sinless and he was forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whose sin was he dying there for? For my sin. Christ died on that cruel cross for every cruel word that comes out of my mouth. Christ died on the cross for every jealous instinct in my being. Christ died on the cross for every spirit of rebellion that makes its way across the visage of my life. He had no sin personally to die for. You know, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. And yet he sent him to the cross. At the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then his cry here in verse 34 of being forsaken. My friends, get it. He was forsaken that you and I might be forgiven. But thirdly, the significance of Easter is seen not only in a day that was dark, not only in a cry that was loud, but in a curtain that was torn. Now, maybe you were saying to yourself, I don't understand the significance of a torn curtain. There it is in verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you have to realize that in the Jerusalem temple, there hung a number of curtains. One of them in particular had strands of blue and purple and scarlet. And woven into that white linen fabric, and on that white linen fabric, the pattern that was born was that of a cherubim. And the cherubim stood as the guardian angels of God's holiness, God's purity. So if we had come up to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, and saw this, you know, huge curtain, would have been brilliant in its color. And there would have been pictures of these cherubim embroidered onto it, these angelic creatures. But as we came up to that curtain, it might as well have said two words. It might well have been two words written across it. No way. Entrance barred. No access. Even for the Jewish people, and it was their temple, they couldn't go behind the curtain. Once a year, the high priest went behind the high curtain on their behalf and to sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. But the curtain itself symbolized, both for Jew and Gentile, that wherever God was, he couldn't be known in that way. The way is barred. So try and picture the scene. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon that first Good Friday, the priests in the temple are going about their business as usual. And as they go about their business as usual, they are thinking, we have finally got rid of that upstart Jesus. Once and for all, we're through with him. And then suddenly, coinciding with the cry of Jesus on the outside as he gave up the ghost and died, the curtain that they looked at so many times began to tear. And it doesn't tear from the bottom to the top. It tears from the top to the bottom, and it hangs limp in two halves. Now, the issue again, friends, is not how did the curtain tear. God tore the curtain. The question is, why did the curtain tear? And do you know what the answer to that is? The answer to that, my friends, contains the very meaning of Easter. Previously, the curtain bore two words, no way. God tore the curtain and he replaced it with two words, one way. One way, God says, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. So by the dramatic intervention of God, God was declaring that through the death of his son on the cross, the way is now open for men and women to know God. You can know God personally. You can know the answer to the deepest questions of your life. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore sin's penalty and he removed sin effects. Now friends, let me say it to you as clearly as I can. We will never understand the meaning of Easter until we are prepared to look realistically at ourselves. The word sin carries for many of us, the word sin carries problems for many of us, carries problems for many of us. We talk about sin and we try to deflect the attention from ourselves, just the way Eve did in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't me, it was the serpent, just like Adam did. It wasn't me, it was the woman you give me. Just like the woman at the well did in John chapter 4, the amount of times Jesus is talking to her about her sinful life and she's trying to deflect it all the time. We do that. Do you know what sin is? Sin is this. Sin is where I say I am the center of the world I see. When I say I'm where it's happening. So I will judge what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. What I want, I will do. What I want to do, I will do. It's my world and I will do what I like. That's sin. Every time we say that and live like that, we spit in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We say that he died for nothing, and the ramifications of that are abundantly clear. Come on. Just look around you. Just look around you and you can see the ramifications of sinful living. Is man happy? Is man happy? Is the nation we live in, is this nation a picture of tranquility? Look within you. Come on, are you at peace? Man this morning is separated from God. And that has separated him from his fellow man. Things are messed up. And if that were not bad enough, many of us are separated from ourselves. We are unhinged. Something is snapped inside. And no matter what we do, no matter how much we achieve, no matter how much we own, no matter where we go or long for, something inside just doesn't work. And the reason for that, beloved, is sin. And I don't have a problem with saying that the reason is sin, because Christianity provides the answer. Now here's the answer as we confront the problem, and let me deal with it in this final and fourth point. So the torn curtain declares the fact that man can know God, and the empty tomb declares and underscores the truth of it all. You see, I've spoken here for about half an hour. And everything that I have said is of absolutely no import whatsoever if Jesus Christ is not alive. Saul of Tarsus, and he was a bright guy. Saul of Tarsus understood that perfectly. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said to those Corinthians, he says, you listen here. If Jesus Christ is not alive, then your faith is absolutely futile, and you are still in your sins, and everyone who has died in their sins, and they have gone who knows where. That's the fact of the matter if Christ is not risen from the grave. But Paul says in a great affirmation of faith, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. Now you remember, you understand what first fruits are, isn't that right? You know, if you go to your garden, at this time of the year, you will see some little shoots coming through the ground. And as you look at those little shoots coming through the ground, you're saying, that is the evidence of all the beauty that's going to follow. Now, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and came and walked the streets of Jerusalem in a human body, he was the first shoot, as it were, out of death the day death died. It's an indication of all that would follow him. Men and women, yes, boys and girls, who understand the meaning of Easter, who understand that they're sinners and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, the message of the risen Christ. You know, friends, that message couldn't have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day if the emptiness of the tomb and the disappearance of his body had not been established as facts. You know, friends, despite what people try to argue today, as I said earlier, not young people's talk, you know, some people try to argue, oh, the disciples stole Jesus' body. That's what they'll come and tell you. They'll try and say to you, I can explain what happened. The disciples stole the body. Well, press them on it. If you ever get anybody saying that to you, press them on it. Why? Why would they steal the body? And see what response you get. Silence. They don't know why. And press it home to them. So you think they actually came, these disciples came, and they dragged the dead body out of the tomb, and they hauled it off somewhere, and then they went and got crucified themselves on the basis of a fraud? You know, you have to have a brain the size of a peanut to believe that. You know, some have said the Roman soldier stole it away. Press them. Why? You know, they were embarrassed that the body was gone. Some argue the Jews took the body. Well, if the Jews took the body, what do you think they would have done with it? You know, remember, these Jews, they wanted Jesus dead. So if they had the body, what do you think they would have done with it? They would have paraded that body through the streets of Jerusalem until every last person saw that Jesus Christ was finally dead. And so, beloved, I put it to you this morning, and you are thinking people. I put it to you this morning, there is only one explanation that makes all the pieces of the puzzle fit together, and it is this. Jesus Christ is alive today from the grave, just as he said he would rise. And I put it to you that Christianity provides the answer to the cries that come from the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Because of the empty tomb, the words of Christ cry out this morning to those of you who are frustrated and to those of you who are fearful. Jesus cries out, come to me. That's what he says. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come with all your sin. Come with all your rebellion. Come with all your rejection. Come with all your questions. Come. Come and embrace me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will give you life. And I will give you it abundantly. Amen.